I think it might be an understatement to say that the notion of being a citizen of these United States of America has been on the minds of pretty much everybody this past week. I mean, if it weren't for the fact that we had the 250th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, that alone would be enough to get it on the minds of everybody. That's a big deal. But even earlier in the week, the Supreme Court, on a majority ruling, issued an affirmation of what is known as birthright citizenship, saying that if you are simply born in these United States, you are automatically conferred the rights of citizenship. What that doesn't tell you is, are there obligations? Are there opportunities? Are there responsibilities with being a citizen? And that's certainly something that has been on the minds of many as we have celebrated making it one quarter of a millennia as a nation. I don't know if you've been thinking about it as much as I have. There are things like citizenship that we take for granted. My parents were born in the United States, two parents who themselves were U.S. citizens. My brother, sister, and I were born on U.S. soil. So citizenship itself has never been up for discussion in my family. But interestingly enough, when my sister completed her college education as a French major, she immediately moved to France. She's lived there now for 34 years. She married a Frenchman. She gave birth to two French citizens. And the French have extended to her citizenship. So now my sister holds dual citizenship. Two sovereign nations that she can claim to be a citizen of. Interestingly enough, because she was an American citizen, her children had the opportunity when they turned 18, they could have come to the United States to also claim dual citizenship, would have required them living here for a period of time, and they chose not to do that. But it brings to mind this notion of what it must be like to live as citizens of two sovereign places, nations, kingdoms, countries, how we want to think about it. You probably haven't given that nearly as much thought as you have to being an American citizen this past week. But it's one I want you to think about, and it's one you may have heard a reason to think about it, because as we celebrated the founding of this nation 250 years ago, hopefully one of the things that you heard again and again and again is that this was a nation that was founded on a desire to worship Jesus. The fundamental founding documents of this country did not come like the founding documents for the nation of France, which were promoting an atheistic worldview. It did not come like the founding documents that formed the basis of so many Middle Eastern countries where Islam is the primary thought behind their rules and governance. This nation was founded out of a desire for people to worship Christ. I already mentioned my family line, and you can go further back in my family. You can go back and find that one of my ancestors came over on the Mayflower in 1620. We sang about pilgrims a couple of times in these songs, and I don't think it necessarily meant those that landed in Plymouth back then. But this notion of a pilgrim as they came to the United States, then simply the New World, was that they left England, where the Church of England told you how you were supposed to worship. And they didn't want to worship Christ that way. They didn't want to worship being led by the King of England. They wanted to worship the sovereign King Jesus. And so they embraced a concept of local autonomy, much like this church today. And because that was a different way of worship, they faced persecution there, and so they got on a boat and they came here. A desire to worship Christ as they felt the Bible called them to lead, inspired them to come. But it wasn't just them. It wasn't just those in Massachusetts. It was the other New England colonies that were similarly founded on a desire to worship Christ. And that extended beyond the colonies in New England. New Jersey was founded and those same principles. Pennsylvania, Maryland. These colonies founded because people felt that their desire to worship Christ was being oppressed in the old country. And so they desired to come to the new country. Now understand this, when they left those shores, they left as citizens of those European nations. But the primary reason for their coming this way is because they were citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that is what motivated them. That's what molded and made them. That's what shaped their desires, their willingness to get in boats and make this very uncertain journey to come to a place where nothing was promised. And yet everything was risked. And that's important for us to understand this because it was their standing as citizens of the kingdom of heaven that drove their practical understanding of what it should mean to be citizens of the colonies that they were establishing. And that became really important because when it became time to write down the rules of how they were going to govern themselves, their notion of what should be was driven by their citizenship in heaven as they were trying to establish what it meant to look like to be citizens in these new colonies. Dual citizenship coming to play even back then. Now, the Plymouth plantation was settled in 1620. That's 156 years before the Declaration of Independence was signed. And the Declaration of Independence was signed, and then it was more than a decade beyond that before the Constitution was ratified. And so there was this passage of time, more than a century and a half, between when those people came and when they formally established this nation. But in all those times, they still were citizens of the kingdom, even as they were trying to live out on a daily basis what it meant to be citizens of this nation. And therefore, all of our founding documents, those things that define us as Americans, have as their fundamental DNA Christ and his commands. When I think about the depth of their faith that caused them to step out in such a bold way, to live in this world the way that they did, I am reminded of a prayer that's often called the high priestly prayer. It's a prayer that Jesus lifts up in the 17th chapter of John's gospel. It's a three-part prayer. It is a prayer that Jesus puts forth literally hours before he is to be nailed to the cross, and feeling the full weight of what he is going to experience, what he has done. The reason for him becoming incarnate, leaving heaven and coming down to us, is upon him. And so this three-part prayer is so significant. The first part is simply Jesus praying for himself to God, that what's to come would be the ultimate glorification of that relationship. The second part is Jesus praying for his immediate disciples, those who had left everything behind to follow him and who had been with him and had walked with him. And then the third part of his prayer is a prayer for those who would come to follow Christ based upon the teachings of his immediate disciples. That's us. 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying to God for us. A group of citizens worshiping on Dafuski Island in the year 2026. It's important to understand that because as Jesus is praying directly for his disciples, he is putting forth a prayer for them that will convey to us as well, all who would follow him. And it's significant because, well, let me just read to you a few verses. Jesus prays, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." It's verses 14 through 16 in the 17th chapter. And in verse 14 and in verse 16, Jesus says essentially the same thing. His disciples are not of this world. This world is not our primary residence. Our primary citizenship is in heaven. Our loyalties lie in heaven. Our hearts lie in heaven. Our King is in heaven. And that is to whom we are to be loyal. And Jesus stresses this twice in three verses, that neither he nor his disciples are of this world. Now, Paul, in our reading for today, clarifies what that means. As Anne read for us earlier, he expresses where our true citizenship lies. Let me just read that for you. Slightly different translation than Anne's, but it gets the same point across. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their bellies, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's the brilliance of God's plan, the brilliance of the gospel, that he uses the transformed lives of people who were once citizens of this place, but now citizens of heaven, to fulfill the Great Commission, to go out with lives that have been completely transformed, hearts brought to life, minds refreshed and made new, so that we might live as a demonstration of all that is valued in the kingdom of heaven. That was God's plan. Unfortunately, people who have not been regenerated can't live those values. They don't demonstrate that which is good about God in their lives. As Paul writes, they seek only that which satisfies their belly, the lust of material things in this world that drive so many that we see around us. Frankly, things that drove some of us before we were made new. We know what it's like to pursue the things that we want, as opposed to having a heart that seeks after the heart of God. And Paul makes it pretty clear. For many whom I have told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their bellies, their glory and their shame, the mind set on earthly things. All you need to do is look at how they live to know which king they serve, which citizenship they hold above all others. Your fruits demonstrate your loyalties, whether that's good or whether that's bad. Now, equally as significant as Jesus saying that God wants them to be left in this world and not immediately removed is that he prays for them. He says, I'm not asking you to pull them out, but I want you to protect them from the evil one so that they can go about and do the works that I have given them to do. This is Jesus proclaiming that the values of heaven must pervade. They must succeed. They must be lived out because that's how people will know that my promises are true. When my citizens can live as residents in this world, but uphold that which is truly cherished by me. And that's the call for all who would be identified as a disciple of Christ, isn't it? For all who have repented of their ways, who have bowed at the cross, who have accepted the lordship of Jesus Christ and his atoning blood shed on the cross for our sins. And that's the cry that goes out to all. And for all who accept that, no matter what nation you live in, that automatically makes you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Now, for those of us who are here, it just so happens that we won the national lottery, the global lottery, and allowing the United States of America to be the place where we get to call home, if only for a little while. our experience here, the greatest experience that you can get on earth these days, because we were born into a land where people wanted to see the values of the kingdom of heaven lived out in a nation on earth. That shouldn't be a surprise to us. Shouldn't be a surprise at all. Back in Jesus' high priestly prayer, and in the verses immediately after the ones that I read, Jesus prays, God, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. And we realize that God chose to use his word to reveal the holiness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, and also the sinfulness of hearts that aren't inclined to God. Those truths that God made so evident to us. And so it should be no surprise that when it became time to write a document declaring independence from one king and pledging allegiance to another, the authors of that document would go right back and talk about truths. These truths that are self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed with certain inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Rights that an earthly king had taken away, but that a sovereign king had established forever as principles of the kingdom of heaven. The very values that caused them to leave behind the old world and come to the new and to persevere in this difficult place, they wrote into the very fabric of our nation. Now, what was formed at that time was most definitely not a more perfect union. There were so many compromises built into the founding documents, so many past sins that were just woven in for the sake of creating a new nation. The miscarriages of justice were small, and the miscarriages of justice were enormous. That is so obvious because of the place where we're worshiping today. The First Union African Baptist Church, founded by freed people once they were given their freedom in a nation that said that all men were created equal. It took us a while to figure that one out. But a remarkable thing has happened. The more that we have come as a nation to amend our constitution and amend our rules and strive to be a more perfect union, the more we have addressed those past sins, sometimes with the shedding of much blood, the more God has blessed this nation. And it got to a point where the blessings upon this nation were so abundant that we had such wealth and power. We had the ability to train up missionaries, to educate them with great scholars, and then send them out into the world with perhaps one of the greatest Great Commission works that this world has ever seen, short of the very early church. And we were able to do that because God blessed the work that we were doing as we embraced the values of the kingdom of heaven. And so we sent them out. And we have done great work because that's what the kingdom of heaven's citizens do. We seek to please the one true king. Alas, having made it through 250 years, it seems that maybe we're slipping a little bit. More and more people don't really understand the fact that this was a nation founded by those who were experiencing the joys of dual citizenship. People look simply to ask the question, what does it mean to be a citizen of the United States? What should it mean? And they leave out that part about being a citizen of heaven. And they leave out all the values associated with being a citizen of the kingdom. And as a result, things are getting a little bit more difficult. We now have places where people who express the word of God in public areas have been arrested. We have people who have taken this well-intended notion of separation of church and state, whereby a the federal government could not create an official denomination, and instead interpreted that to mean that God shall not be spoken of anywhere in the public square. This removal of the kingship of the king from this sovereign land has caused some problems. And indeed, there are times now and there are places where people will not allow you to speak from the word of God. What do we do, citizens of the kingdom of heaven? What do you do when the citizens of this nation tell you you cannot behave like a citizen of the kingdom? Well, we fortunately have the book of Acts to tell us what to do. Because we see that John and Peter were out proclaiming the gospel message in Jerusalem when they are arrested by the Jewish religious leaders. And they are brought before them. And they are ordered to stop preaching the good news of the gospel. And they didn't listen. And so the very next day, when they're out proclaiming that message again, the message that was forbidden by the rulers of Jerusalem, when they're hauled before them, they have a response that we all need to be familiar with. They say, "We must obey God rather than man." You see, you cannot serve two masters. To be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven outranks your citizenship in the United States. It means when there is a question about which one you must follow, you got to obey God rather than man. And Jesus made it really clear. He said, "We should not fear the one that can kill the body, but not the soul." He said, "Rather, we should fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." We just had a song sung about the Statue of Liberty. There's a poem, and many of you are familiar with the lines of Emma Lazarus' "The New Colossus" that is on a plaque affixed to the base of the Statue of Liberty. As I bring this message to a close, I want to read to you just a few lines, and they're the lines that you're familiar with, but they ring so true in a nation founded out of a desire to reflect our citizenship in heaven. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. The wretched refuse of your teeming shore, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door." It was a promise. It was a promise that would be fulfilled in two ways, wouldn't it? Because when you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, you understand the blessings that you can bestow upon the nation that you are also a citizen. And those who came through that portal in New York, fleeing whatever forms of oppression they had been experiencing in their native lands, they came because they knew that this was a place that was different. This was a place that afforded freedom. We understand that there is one true source of freedom. Freedom from sin, because sin is the ultimate oppressor. Yes, economic oppressors are painful. Yes, armies that oppress you hurt. But it is sin that is the ultimate oppressor. And so I don't think it's any mistake at all that we have a poem that could have just as easily been put at the foot of the cross of Christ, with Christ inviting all, the wretched, the poor, the refuse, to come to him so that they might be set free. It's a promise. It's a promise that we, as citizens of the kingdom, are called to uphold. It appears that as we continue on as a nation, it might just get a little bit harder for us to make that light shine as bright as it once did. But even as we contemplate that, I want to bring you back to the words of the Declaration of Independence. Because they're in that precious document, words that we really must take to heart. As they brought that document to a close, they said something quite important for us. They were willing to pledge their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor to fulfill the responsibilities and the opportunities presented to them in this nation because they were citizens of the kingdom. And they looked to the divine provident, to the King of our beloved heavens, to be the one to ensure that they would be able to persevere in the task that they've been given to do. That's what we need to do. We need to cast our eyes upon the cross. We need to cast our eyes into heaven. We need to fill our hearts with the promises that God has put forth. Promises he made to those that he would bless if we would but make him king and serve him. You are citizens of the United States of America, but that's temporary. More importantly, you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Let him be the one that you serve, and let you serve him wholeheartedly, and you will enrich the lives of those who are yearning to be free, who are still stumbling about in the darkness. Show them that golden door. Show them that bright shining light. Be faithful in your call to be a citizen of God. And things are going to turn out okay. Amen? Amen. Let us pray.